in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In the 16th verse, where the Apostle Paul provides, by inspiration, something of a summary of the life of Jesus, the earthly life of Jesus. He says that by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This, as I said, is in many ways a summarization of Jesus' life. The more typical, I think, description or categorization of the events in the life of Jesus probably fall into five general categories. And that is the incarnation of Jesus, the birth of Jesus that is on the minds of many people at this time of year. But then would follow that, following that, would be the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the ascension of Jesus, and then finally his exaltation in the heavens. I want to talk to you this morning for a few moments about one of those events in the life of Jesus, probably one that is of the five not discussed as much. I at least would have to admit regarding myself that it is a part of his life that I haven't thought about or studied about as much as the others, and that is the ascension of Jesus. Luke chapter 24 is a passage of Scripture that describes this event. Luke 24 and verses 50 through 53 tell us that he led them out as far as Bethany. Now this is obviously after Jesus' crucifixion, after his resurrection. After the resurrection, he spent some 40 days with his apostles. And now at the end of that period, he leads them, as Luke tells us, out. That is, out of the city of Jerusalem, out as far as Bethany. And verse 50 continues to say that he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising God. We'll look a little later on in our study at the first chapter of Acts, which Luke as well wrote, and records in that instance this parting of Jesus, as he describes there in the reading in his gospel account. He was parted from them. In the first chapter of Acts, he describes that parting as being one in which Jesus was lifted up. He was carried up into the heavens in the clouds, or he ascended. And it is that event in his life, his ascension, that I'd like to talk to you about this morning. Jesus spoke about this event on a number of occasions in the course of his earthly life. If you look in John's account in the 6th chapter, you'll find where he says in verse 62 something about his departure from his disciples. He asks really a question on that occasion. What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Paul's letter to the Ephesians makes recognition of this, that he who descended from heaven also ascended back into heaven. And that's what Jesus is asking his listeners here in John chapter 6. What are you going to do? What's your reaction going to be? How will you respond if you see me ascending back to where I have come from? If you turn over to the 17th chapter of John, a famous prayer that Jesus prayed shortly before he was arrested and carried off to trial, leading to his crucifixion. John 17, verse 11 tells us, I am no more in the world. Jesus speaking here in his prayer, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee. He's talking to his Father. I come to thee. He says, they will remain. I will depart. He's praying about his disciples, about his apostles. They will remain here. I'm going to depart. I am going to come to you, my Father. Then verse 13 is the second time in this chapter that he says, I come to thee. Verse 13, he says, but now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. He was speaking things to these apostles so that they might be prepared for this event, so that they might be full of the joy that Jesus offered to them. But he did this in preparation for the event of coming to his Father, his ascension. So would you think with me for a few moments on this occasion of our study about not just these five different defining events in Jesus' life, but about this one, his ascension, his return to his Father. I want you to think with me about the history of it. You know, our faith, the fundamentals of our faith, are rooted and grounded in historical fact. We do not follow cunningly devised fables, to borrow a phrase from the scriptures. We do not follow myths. We do not believe in happenstances, coincidences, things that we wished had happened. But our faith is rooted upon things that did happen in fact, in observable, objective facts. Luke is a wonderful example of one who has provided for us the record that establishes our faith on these facts. If you look at his gospel account, the beginning of his gospel, in chapter 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of these things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. Most excellent Theophilus, I'm suggesting to you, this is an historian. This is a man who is writing about facts, not about fables and myths and stories, but he's writing a historical record. He says, I'm going to write to you about things that have been accomplished among us, things that have happened. I'm going to write to you about accomplished things that have been seen by others and have been testified to by others. I am going to write to you about the eyewitness accounts of those that have seen these events. I'm going to write to you, he says, in a chronological way. I'm going to lay it out to you, Theophilus, in an orderly fashion. This is historical writing. Luke is recognized widely. Not talking about people who are members of the Church of Christ. I'm not talking about necessarily just people who are religious in general, but even in a broader audience, people who at least don't occupy some kind of bias against the Bible and make attempts to undermine it. Generally, Luke is recognized as a valid historian, as one who wrote in a historical manner. These events in the life of Jesus are testified to by eyewitnesses, and Luke meticulously writes them out for us. And as we have read at the end of his account in Luke chapter 24, he writes about one of those events as being the time when Jesus parted from his disciples. Turn now, if you would please, over to what I mentioned earlier, Acts chapter 1, where our historian Luke continues his record of the things having to do not now with just the life of Jesus, but with what follows After Jesus ascended into heaven, Luke writes about the events that transpired among the believers in Jesus. He gives us a record of the early church. But he starts it off where he ended his gospel account. He ended the gospel account with reference to the ascension. And so now he begins this account in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1 at that same point. He says, "And after he had said these things," referring to the previous verses where he records Jesus' instructions to his apostles, "after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." We'll return to this passage in just a few moments. But I just want you to see the description again and the history of this event. How that at the end of 33 years of life on this earth, Jesus now leaves and he departs. It was an exit. But it was not only an exit, it was also an entrance. It was an exit from this world, having accomplished his purposes here, but it was an entrance into heaven. Turn, if you would, over to the book of Hebrews and the 4th chapter. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 14. There you'll find the writer describing this event, this entrance into heaven for Jesus. And he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." He has passed through the heavens. I'll tell you, this is a letter written, obviously, to Hebrews, to a Jewish mind. And a Jewish mind would think along these terms, of this idea of passing through the heavens, that I think it might help us as well. You imagine. He passes. The Jews had the idea of three heavens. That heaven in which birds fly, the sky that we see. The heavens in which the planets exist, the stars, the outer space that we can look upon as well. And then the third heaven, was, to their mind, was the abode of God above these other heavens, the highest, as you might expect God to dwell in. And so when they read this declaration in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, he passed through the heavens, through the sky, as the disciples watched him, through the sky where the birds would fly, higher even, out of sight, into the place where the planets would be and the stars would be, and then finally into the presence of God himself. It was an exit from this world, but it was an entrance back into heaven from which he had come. He who descended from heaven also ascended back into heaven. The question might come, well, why? The Bible spends a great deal of time talking to us of why he descended. Why did he come? Why did he come into this world? But why did he leave it? Why this exit in order to make an entrance into heaven? Turn, if you would, over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Listen to what the Apostle John has to say as he reflects upon the great blessing that we have of being children of God. He says that in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." By the way, you want to know why the Bible was written? There it is. You want to know why the Bible ought to be read? There it is. You want to know why the Bible ought to be lived? There it is. That you may not sin. I'm going to tell you something. When we do what the Bible tells us, we won't sin. You cannot do what the Bible tells you and in doing it, sin. It's just not going to happen. Your problem and my problem is that we don't do what the Bible says, and that's when sin enters the picture. John says, "I've written these things to you that you may not sin." But read on. And if anyone sins, see, he acknowledges we're going to have this problem, folks. But listen to him. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now we're getting to an explanation of why he exited this world in order to enter heaven. Why did he ascend through the heavens? It was in order to be our advocate. Have you got a good lawyer? Well, that can come in handy. I hope you don't ever have to use him or her. But I'm going to tell you something. You do have a good lawyer. Because that's exactly what this word advocate is referring to. It's one who pleads your case. You have one in the presence of the God of heaven who pleads your case. He is your advocate. Remember what John said. And if we sin, he remains there at the side of his Father in order to plead for us for our forgiveness of the sins that we do commit. Oh, I think so many times we may mistakenly consider the work of Jesus having been completed. He was incarnated. He was crucified. He was resurrected. He ascended. And he was exalted in heaven. And he sits in heaven now doing nothing. Now his work for us continues. He finished the earthly part of it and exited this world because he had completed that work. But his work continues on in heaven. On behalf of you and me, those who have come to him and are his disciples, who yet struggle with sin, we have this assurance given to us by John: if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, we need to think not only of the fact that Jesus came to make our redemption possible, but he continues to work for our redemption at the side of his Father. Well, that's the history of it. And it helps us, I hope, to think about the history of Jesus' ascension, but we also ought to think about the theology of it. There is a benefit in Jesus' exiting this world. If you find over in the Gospel of John, in the 16th chapter, you'll find where Jesus is engaged in a rather lengthy discussion. It's actually John chapters 14, 15, and 16, where he's engaged in this lengthy discussion with his apostles. And I want you to notice that in chapter 16 and in verse 7, he says, "I tell you the truth." Now he's talking to his apostles. "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." See, he's talking about his ascension, his exit from this life. "It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." We don't have the time this morning to look at this in detail, but as you continue reading in chapters 14 and 16 of John, you'll find that the Helper that he refers to is the Holy Spirit. And he's telling his apostles, "I must first exit this world so that the Holy Spirit may come and do the work through you that He is intended to do, so that God's purposes of salvation for mankind might be brought to fruition." But what Jesus says is, first thing that's got to happen is, "I must leave." And so it was to their advantage that this would happen, so they might do their work. And may I say to you, that in doing their work, it also became to our advantage, because we are the beneficiaries of the work of the apostles. It was to our advantage that Jesus exit this world, that he ascend back to his Father. But it was not only an ascension that was brought about for a benefit, it was an ascension that occurred also for the purpose of exaltation. turn, if you would, back to Luke's record in Acts chapter 2, where he records the sermon of the Apostle Peter. And we will break in right towards the end of that sermon in the 33rd verse, Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, where Peter is saying, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God." Now remember, this is Peter who's just watched Jesus ascend back into heaven, back in Acts chapter 1. And now here he is in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, preaching to this great crowd of listeners. And he says to them that Jesus, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." He's telling his audience the things that you've heard me preach about, the things that you have seen. He said, these are the things that have been poured forth by the purposes of God. But before it happened, he said, Jesus was exalted. He was exalted to the right hand of God. Listen to Peter's final point on this in verse 36 when he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He was exalted. He was brought to the right hand of God, Jesus said. And he was made both Lord and Christ. Now, I offer this thought to you for you can think about it and consider it whether it's worthy or not. You know, I know what people are saying a lot of times when they say, you need to make Jesus Lord. But let me offer this thought to you. You're too late. You're too late. Now, I know that what they're saying is, you need to make him the Lord of your life. You need to let him control your life. And I agree. That's certainly true. But we're too late to make Jesus Lord. God already did that. That was the purpose for his exiting this world, entering heaven, and sitting down at the right hand of God at the place that is exalted to be both Lord and Christ. God already made him both. He left not only to benefit, not only to be exalted, but he also left in order to be a forerunner. That word forerunner, as it's used in the scriptures, is somewhat interesting. It carries with it the idea of a pathfinder, of someone who prepares the way. You'll perhaps remember it was a word that was applied to the man we know as John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ. He came preparing the way for the Christ to come and to begin his public preaching. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus also is, in a sense, a forerunner. If you would turn over to Hebrews once again in the 6th chapter. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. There the writer says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul." Now he's writing about the hope that Christians have, the hope of their faith. "We have this hope," he says, "as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." You remember that imagery of entering in the veil. We have a hope that enters inside a veil, he says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What does he mean when he says he's entered into the veil? We have a hope that has entered into the veil, he says. Well, he's playing upon some very Jewish imagery. That of the temple, where the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, into the place that was in the presence of God. And it was sectioned off from the rest of the temple by a veil, by a curtain. And only the high priest could enter in beyond that veil.
You just couldn't walk into the temple and walk into every section of the temple, and you certainly just couldn't stroll in and walk in behind that curtain into the Holy of Holies. You didn't belong there unless you were the high priest. But now what the Hebrew writer says to these Jewish Christians is, we have a hope that has entered into that veil. It's gone beyond that curtain. We have a hope that lies in that area that is only for God. We've got a hope of entering in there. Why so? Because we have a forerunner who has entered there. Jesus, our forerunner, he says in verse 20, has entered there. That's our destination. That's where we're headed to, he's telling us. If you look in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 25, he says, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's that idea again of Jesus' continued activity on our behalf. He makes intercession for us. He has gone as our forerunner within the veil, into heaven itself, into the presence of his Father, there to make intercession for us. That makes our hope lie there. Why did Jesus exit this world? Well, it was for our benefit. And he exited this world in order to be exalted and esteemed highly because of what he did in this life. But he exited this world also as a forerunner, as one who would lead the way of where we might come after him. That's the theology of this ascension. But we also ought to think about... I forgot to push the buttons. Sorry. We also ought to think about the doxology of it. You know what a doxology is? This is going to bless you, I know. It just means praise. It means to praise something, to praise someone, and particularly, of course, to praise God. And we ought to not let escape our attention the praise that was associated with the ascension of Jesus back into the heavens as our forerunner. Turn back, if you would, to the book of Acts in the first chapter. We read verse 9 earlier. Let's continue and read verses 10 and 11, where he says, and as they were gazing intently into the sky. Now get that picture in your mind. Here are these apostles. Jesus is ascending into the heavens. They are gazing intently into the sky while he was departing. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. I want to suggest to you, you think about this event as being bracketed by praise from two worlds. There is the praise associated with the men gazing at Jesus, their Lord, as he departs. Can you imagine what must have gone through their minds at this time? I kind of imagine there's probably a sense of loss. Even though they've been prepared for this, even though they've been charged with their duties to go into all the world and preach, and Jesus has made everything ready for them, nonetheless, there must have been some sense of loss. I don't care how much you prepare for the departure of someone from this life, a loved one who you know is growing ill, who you know is growing weaker, who you know is going to leave this life soon. You may have been prepared for it as best you can, but when it happens, you still have that sense of loss. And so these men must have as well. Had that sense of that loss of Jesus. But then came the testimony from the other world, the second world, the testimony of those angels who asked "You men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven?" With that sense, perhaps it's even implied in the words of the angels, a sense of, well, he's gone, we've lost him, we'll not see him again. And the angel's testimony is, why do you stand here gazing as though you'll never see him again? Because here's the testimony from that second world. Because he who is leaving you is coming back. When we think about the praise of this event, the ascension of Jesus, we ought to think about the testimony of those angels that he is coming again. And we need to be watching for him and looking. Love a little story I heard the other day about a little boy whose mother was cleaning the house, and she happened to notice as she was cleaning the little boy's room, the window panes were dirty. Dirtier than normal. Fingerprints all over them. You could even make out an imprint where his nose had been up against the glass, you know. So she cleaned the glass off and went on her way. Next time she was cleaning house, she came back into his room to clean. And windows again, covered with fingerprints, nose prints up against the window. Just a mess. And she's, that boy, I tell you what. So she cleans it off. Next time she cleans, same thing. So finally she, you know, he had never done this before, so finally she called him in and asked him, said, "Son, why are you dirtying up the windows like that?" He said, "Well, the teacher told me, or told us in Bible class, about Jesus coming back one day. And that every day we ought to be looking for him to come back. And so when I get up every morning, I've been going to the window to look and see if he's come back." Are the windows of your heart imprinted with the fingerprints and the nose prints of someone who is looking to see if Jesus is coming back? Are you anticipating it? Are you expecting it? Are you looking forward to it? As the Scriptures speak to us about saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." It's a prayer. It's a petition. It's an invitation. Come again. Come back. The praise of the ascension included the affirmation that he will again come to this world in order to bring all of mankind to his Father. For that day that we sang about just a few moments ago, that great day that's coming, a day of judgment. There are many events in the life of Jesus that ought to occupy our attention. His birth, his death, his resurrection. Let us not fail to think about his ascension and all that was involved in it and implied by it. Perhaps you're not at this point in your life a Christian. Maybe you're not living a life of faith, anticipating the return of Jesus. But you can begin to do so. For before Jesus exited this world in his ascension, he told his apostles to go to all the world and to preach the gospel. The gospel that has continued to be preached ever since. That teaches men and women who in faith will turn away from lives of sin, and who will confess Jesus as their Lord, and who will then be baptized, washing the guilt of their sins away. That these men and women will be made Christians. They will be made children of God, and they will be given the responsibility then to look to the heavens, for one day he will return. Won't you begin that life today? We pray you will while we stand and sing together.